Well, this morning, as we look at the question, how do Christians think about the poor? We have two readings, and the first one is in Deuteronomy 15, and it's on page 136 of the Church Bibles. So as we read this, be aware, this is what God has told Moses to pass on to the people. So if you belong to Israel, this is how you are to treat one another. And it says this: at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he's made to his fellow Israelites. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there shall be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among you, brothers, in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year for cancelling debts is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years in the seventh year, you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servants say to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your maidservant. Do not consider it a hardship to set your servant free, because his service to you these 6 years has been worth twice as much as that of a hired hand, and the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. Set apart for the Lord your God every firstborn male of your herds and flocks. Do not put the firstborn of your oxen to work, and do not shear the firstborn of your sheep. Each year you and your family are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose. If an animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You are to eat it in your own towns. Both the ceremonial and clean and the clean may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or deer. But you must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Our second reading is Luke chapter 14. And in the Church Bibles, that's on page 739. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisee and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they, all alike, began to make excuses. So the first said, 'I've just brought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.' Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, in a minute we're going to have a look at that passage. But I'd just like to give you the opportunity, as we are contemplating these passages, And thinking about this question of how do Christians think about the poor, be ready to ask questions at the end of the sermon. So there'll be an opportunity to ask questions, maybe about something that we've read or something that I've said, something maybe just to clarify what I've said, or to bring out the implications of what's been said. But before we do any of that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to consider your word and see how we should live in light of what it says. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things, that you'd help us to be people who love one another, and in doing so, demonstrate that we are your Son's disciples. Amen. What sort of person are you drawn to? That is, which characteristics do you have a natural affinity towards? So some of us will be drawn to the person with a good sense of humour. We enjoy laughing, and so we're drawn to those who make us laugh. Some of us will be drawn to warm people, because we find ourselves liking to be encouraged. Others of us are drawn to the intellect, because we love a good debate. Now, we like to think we can talk to anyone, but in reality, we all have our favourites. But does God have favourites? Those that he has an affinity towards above all others. Well, we'd expect the answer to that question to be no. And yet, as we read through the Bible, God is consistently talking favourably about the poor. And also, when God enters the world as a man, Jesus' natural affinity seems to be towards the poor. In Romans 2, verse 11, it says, God does not show favoritism. And yet elsewhere, the Bible suggests God favours the poor over the oppressor. And it's this apparent affinity that God seems to have towards the poor that causes some people to direct their ministry almost exclusively towards the materially impoverished. And while doing that, they maybe neglect ministry towards the rich. But does God really think this way about the poor? Well, if you were here last week, you'll know that if we're going to understand anything about the world that we live in, we're going to have to consider and understand it in light of what happens in Genesis 1 to 3. So Genesis 1, God creates the world. Genesis 2, he puts man in the garden, and he says you can eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree bar one. And in Genesis 3, man eats from the forbidden tree, and the fall occurs. So there are two observations that need to be made from Genesis 1 to 3 to begin with. First, on day 6, God makes man and woman in his image. So we're to understand that regardless of whether someone is rich or poor, we have been made in God's image. And so this means that there is inherent worth in every single human being, not based upon their wealth or lack of it, but simply because they've been made in God's image. And so a Christian ethic is based upon this fact. The reason we look after our fellow human being is because they bear God's image. If you neglect, oppress, or fail to help someone who is in need, then you fail to help an image bearer. The second important thing to understand from Genesis 1 to 3 is that we're all sons and daughters of Adam. And therefore, we're all fallen. Having rebelled against God, we all need God's salvation. And this is true of the rich. And this is true of the poor. You see, the rich do not have less need of God's salvation, but they're also not less worthy of God's salvation than the poor. And so in light of what we read in Genesis 1 to 3, we see here God really doesn't show favoritism between the rich and the poor. However, there's more to be said. Just have a think for a moment. When you see a person who is in poverty, what do you think? What sort of thoughts go through your head? It might be that we consider what may have happened to them to bring them to this place of poverty. Have they simply fallen on hard times? Have they made a series of unwise choices that's meant that they must now live on the streets, or they've been forced to live on the streets? Of course, it could be some sort of addiction that's got the better of them, whether that be gambling or drugs. Now, the reason this is significant is it's very different to what the Israelite would have been thinking about if they see a poor person. See, if you're an Israelite and you see a fellow Israelite and they're poor, then it's going to conjure up in your mind thoughts of the exile. In Deuteronomy 28, and it's worth reading through this later on, Deuteronomy 28, it explains Israelites that are rich have been blessed by God because they walk in his ways. But if an Israelite does not walk in God's ways, then you'll be poor. No part of your life will be fruitful. You're cursed by God. And so this means a poor Israelite is among the outcasts of Israel. If you're poor, then you're part of the outcasts. Now, when the Israelites enter the promised land, there'll be no poor. We read that in Deuteronomy 15. So just turn back with me to Deuteronomy 15. It's on page 136. When the Israelites enter the promised land, there'll be no poor. Have a look at 4 to 6. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. And you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. So as we've just considered from Deuteronomy 28, because the people will walk in the ways of God, there will be blessing for all Israel. And so if all Israel are blessed because all Israel are walking in God's ways, then there will be no poor. You notice as well, as it read out earlier on, that there's a distinction made how you treat the poor depending on where the poor come from. So within the people of Israel, when the seventh year comes, you're to cancel the debts of all the people who are poor. So it says that in Deuteronomy 1 to 3. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he's made to his fellow Israelites. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payments from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. You notice the concern for the poor person who's a foreigner is different. You're at liberty to squeeze them for every penny they've got. So why does God make such a distinction between the poor in Israel and the poor of the Gentiles? Well, it's all to do with the reason why God chose Israel to be his people. Israel were to be God's representatives to the rest of the world, so that when the other nations saw Israel, they would say, "The God of Israel is a great God." No one in Israel is poor. All the people in Israel are blessed because the God of Israel is great. And this is what's happening in the passage that we read earlier when we prayed. The Queen of Sheba visits Solomon. She praises the God of Israel because she sees how blessed the people of Israel are and how prosperous they are under God's king, King Solomon. But on other occasions, when the other nations look at Israel, and when they see them packing up their meager belongings, as they begin to tread the road to exile because they've been cast out of their country, then all the other nations laugh at the God of Israel, because the God of Israel's pathetic. He couldn't save his people from exile. Look at them. Look at how there are so many poor among the people of Israel. Have a look at Amos chapter 2. It's on page 648. Amos chapter 2, beginning from verse 6. It says this. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Amos here is speaking of how Israel oppresses the poor. Oppressing the poor within the community of God's people. And as they do this, among the other things that they're doing, the other nations looking and they say, this God is nothing. He cannot even organize and look after his own people. So here we begin to see an explanation of the distinction between the poor in Israel and the poor of the other nations. There must be no poor in Israel, because Israel represents God. Therefore, when the seventh year comes, cancel their debts, but feel free to ask for full payment from other nations. Now, as we read and contemplate through these thoughts, it begins to inform us as to what Jesus' contemporaries were thinking when they saw Jesus spending time with the poor. So the leaders of Jerusalem, they would avoid the poor. The reason being because they saw them as the outcasts of Israel. These were the people who didn't walk in the ways of God, therefore weren't blessed, and were therefore outcasts. If you're poor, then you're cursed by God. If you're rich, then you're blessed by God. An association with these people would lead to your downfall too. But we see here that Jesus is reminding them that they're to look after the poor in Israel. So have a look again at Luke chapter 14, page 739. Beginning from verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus in Luke 14 says, invite the poor, not the rich. Because when you look after the poor within the people of Israel, God's name will be praised by the nations that look in. Well, sticking with Luke chapter 14, how are we to understand this parable of the great banquet that begins in verse 15? Let me just read it to you so you can be reminded of what it says. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I've just married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of these men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. How are we to understand this parable? Well, as we first read it, it seems to be very simple. It suggests that the rich people don't want to take part in the banquet of the kingdom of God. But the poor people do want to take part in the banquet of the kingdom of God. But once all the poor people are in, there's still not enough room, there's still plenty of room, and so the servants are told to go even further and bring more poor people in. But actually, if we read this carefully, there's something more going on with this account. Notice the man begins by inviting the VIPs. These are those that are involved in leading Israel. And of course, as leaders of Israel, they should be the first to recognize their Messiah. But the leaders of Israel make their excuses. So what does the man do? He turns to those that should recognize, he turns to those that we should recognize as the outcasts of Jerusalem. He turns to the outcasts, those that are blind, lame, crippled, and poor. Those that have been cursed by God, or so it would seem. And surprisingly, he invites them. And this is because the outcasts see Jesus and they see the Messiah. But once all the outcasts of Jerusalem are in, there's still room. And it's at this point that the servants are told to go further, go outside of the city and go into the country. And doing so, as we read this parable in Luke, we see that the Gentiles, the people who aren't part of Israel, are also invited to be part of the banquet. And so the Gentiles are brought in to be part of the kingdom of God. And so in this parable, we're seeing how the kingdom of God grows. Jesus is rejected by the leaders of Jerusalem, the very people who should have been shepherding the flock and pointing them to the Messiah. He moves then to the outcasts, those rejected by Israel, and has a much more favourable response. And then as we continue reading on, as we get to the book of Acts, we see that the gospel is then opened up to the Gentiles as well. And they also are accepted into the kingdom of God. So, how do I, as a Christian, look after the poor? Well, in one sense, it may be that we don't need to necessarily change what we're presently doing, but rather understand why it is we do the things that we do. So, if I give money to a charity that looks after the poor, the reason I'm doing this is because all of humanity has been created in the image of God. And I am showing a concern for my fellow image bearers. And by doing this, I'm affirming a very important aspect of what it means for us to be created in God's image. We look after those people who also have been created in God's image. But as far as the person who I've helped, as far as it goes, they will find for a moment a brief relief from the suffering that's part of this world. But really, what people really need is to accept the gospel. But the question of, is this person rich or is this person poor, has absolutely no impact whatsoever as to how or why I tell them the gospel. Rich or poor, it makes no difference. They need the gospel. God doesn't favour the poor. His concern for the poor in Israel was so that there would be no poor in Israel and therefore reflect his glory to the rest of the world. The poor that Jesus spent time with were significant because they had been rejected by Israel as not part of the people of God. And yet when Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God, they're the ones that are found to respond favourably. We read also in the book of Romans, Paul talks to his readers about a collection that's taking place. They're collecting money from the Gentile Christians for the Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians at the time are being persecuted, and so he's encouraging the Gentile Christians to share their material blessings with the Jewish Christians. And doing so, we see represented here the church as God's people are united and are looking after the poor among them. And so today, it remains part of the role of the church. As God's people, we look after the poor among us, so that those that look in can see the church as God's means of organising his people. Now, I'd like to finish by saying just one more thing. You'll have heard people say, the question to ask is, would Jesus come to a church like this. Now, I don't think this is a particularly helpful question at all. Particularly not as helpful as we like to think. See, if Jesus is here today, visiting us at Trinity, then something's gone horribly wrong. He's supposed to be at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He sent the Spirit to dwell among us, exactly because he's God and left us. The next time he visits the earth, he will come in judgment. Now you may say to me, oh, come on, Tom, you've been a little bit pedantic. You know, surely you understand the question's a hypothetical question to make a point. But my point is, when Jesus walked the earth, he did so in a very different phase of redemptive history than we're in now. The poor came to him, along with the lame and blind, as Israelites who'd been rejected by the people of God. The significance is, they recognized Jesus as the Messiah and are the first to enter into the kingdom of God. The phase of history that we live in now, the kingdom of God is opened up. Opened up as far out to the Gentiles so that all nations now can be brought in. The banquet parable is not about to begin. We can't say who are the rich people, who are the poor people, and who are the people out in the country. The banquet parable is already happening, and we're at the later stages. The gospel is to be presented to unbelievers without distinction, without any exclusivity, whether Jew, Gentile, whether rich or poor, whether healthy or ill. The gospel is for all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. And we ask you, as we consider things that may be fairly new to us, that we'd continue to reflect on these later on today, and also consider these things as we come again to your word and read through the account that we read of how you chose a people to be your representatives, and that there weren't to be any poor among them. And if that were to happen, then, like the Queen of Sheba, all nations would praise your name. And we thank you, Lord, that this is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that he came and is that righteous, wise King who provides us with the gospel that we need for our salvation. And we ask, Lord, in this day and age now, in this phase of redemptive history, as people look into Trinity Church, they would see a place where we love one another and at least admit that you are a great God. Amen. Okay, at the start of the sermon, just before I began, I promised you the opportunity to ask any questions you might have on the passages, the things that I've said. It can be a question to clarify, because I may not have made something very clear. It may be, I've never heard that before, could you expand on what you've just said? There's lots of things I could say, but I've left them out of the sermon because we've got the opportunity for question time, and it can bring out the things that you want to specifically talk about off the back of what I have said. But at the same time, if there are no questions, I'm equally happy just to move on to the next part of the service. And of course, oh, there are questions. So, go on, Steve, yeah.
Passage like the Deuteronomy 1 and just say, oh, I mean, you should help all people, that's going to be on the street of the poor.
Excellent, yeah, thank you very much. So just to reiterate Steve's point for the tape, and this is why I hope we're helping you see this, that we've got to understand redemptive history, and that there are very different phases of redemptive history. You know, there's the fall, there's sort of creation, which is different after the fall, and then there's the people of Israel, when they are chosen and become a nation. There's obviously when Jesus arrives, but that's different to when Jesus leaves and the Spirit comes. And that's even different to what is happening now. And if we get confused and try and take something from that, say an earlier phase of history, and plant it in this phase of history, then it's not going to work and there's potential for confusion. So we've got to see that sweep. Yeah, definitely. So there's definitely potential for problems. And of course, you know, one of the people, the sort of people that were favourable to Jesus' ministry were tax collectors that were very rich, but were also included in that group of outcasts because they were supporting the Roman, they're working for the Romans, who were the oppressors. Is it Ifees? Question. Yeah, so let me just reiterate the question for the tape, or not the tape, the recording. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Surely it can't mean that literally. No, you're right. What it means there, though, is prioritizing. So if my wife comes before Jesus, then that doesn't work. If my mother and father comes before Jesus, then I'm going to follow them and not follow Jesus. So it's using hyperbole to make the point that you've got to prioritize Jesus, and there's no exception. Yes, Paul. Yeah, I guess the short answer to that question is yes. These ones very much are the introduction. So when we do the How Do Christians Think About It, it's very much like, right, let's just get to the bare bones of like you say, the Bible, the sweeping view of what the Bible says. And even then, it's an introductory to that. What would be really good is to spend some time thinking about, okay, so within the church, we need to be looking after the poor. What does that look like? How do we practically do that? And then all those other things that you mentioned as well. Yeah, how do we do those different things, and how should we manage those things? Yeah, definitely. There's much more room for conversations and discussions that don't have to take place from the front here, but we can be talking to one another after the service or during the week and those sorts of things. But hopefully that's helpful, just to, you know, make sure our mind frame is in the right sort of realm at least.